Well, good morning, Crossbridge. It is good to be here today. This is the last sermon on our marriage series, and the topic today for today is going to be the roots of our conflict and how God calls us to resolve them in His Word. But before I dive into the sermon, I have two caveats for you. Caveat number one, the reason that I am preaching this to you is not because I am really good at solving conflicts. I actually have a lot of growing to do in that area. The reason I am preaching this to you is because my main responsibility is to preach to myself first and then to preach to you. Caveat, so please just don't take it from the guy who's only been married for 4 months, but take it from the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. Caveat number two, if you are not married, I ask that you consider the text we will have today. James 4 actually has nothing to do with marriage. It is about conflicts that are going on between God's people. But this section has as many implications for us whether we are married or not. Now, with that being said, please open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And the Word of God says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you act wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." This is the word of the Lord. So, when I was a teenager, I attended Wyandanch Memorial High School, and this is sort of a rough area, and going into high school, we actually had to pass through metal detectors, and we would get a pat-down. And one of the things that happened very often at the school is that fights would break out. And when the fights would break out, there would be a group of people that would circle around the people that were fighting and pretty much instigate the fight even more. And one time I saw a set of parents physically fighting each other because their kids had gotten into a fight. And this happened in the lobby of the school, and all of the kids circled around to watch. And I would be a liar if I said I wasn't one of the people that circled around to watch. At this school, fighting wasn't viewed as a bad thing, but instead it was a form of entertainment. This is similar to the context in the book of James. It seems like the audience that James is writing to is experiencing these intense conflicts. And we will see very shortly how these conflicts are played out. But the main point for today is that selfish desire and jealousy cause war with God and His people. And to unpack this, I have 3 points for you. Point number one, war on God's people. Point number two, war on God. Point number three, repentance of that war. Now, before getting into the first point, let me give you a little context first. The majority of scholars agree that the author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And according to the introduction of the book, it seems like this letter is written to a Jewish Christian audience that has been scattered out of Jerusalem. There is no specific location mentioned, but because of the content of the letter, we can deduce that the letter is written either to a specific church or specific churches in the same area that are facing the same problems. And one of the major themes that drives this letter is faith that works. Part of the way this plays out is that for a genuine believer to have faith that works, there must be wisdom from above, which is why James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." In order to have faith that produces good works, one must have wisdom from above, which is what James describes later on in the book in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is a long section to read, but it is necessary to read because this provides the immediate context of James chapter 4. James tells his audience that wisdom from above is expressed with purity and gentleness, mercy, and open to reason. And wisdom from above allows someone to deal with others in a Christ-like way. But when someone's heart is filled with selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, the way they deal with others will be characterized by disorder and every vile practice because the wisdom they are influenced by is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. So in chapter 4, James is continuing his argument above and shows the deep inner workings of a heart that is selfish and full of bitter jealousy, and that leads us to point number 1, war on God's people. Part of the way that James points this selfish ambition and bitter jealousy out is by asking a question and answering it for them. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Interestingly, the Greek word that James uses for quarrels is actually war. So in the Greek, it would say, what causes wars and fights among you? So from 1945 to 1991, there was a series of events that was called the Cold War. And during the Cold War, the Soviet Union and the United States were at enmity with each other, though neither of them actually lifted a finger directly towards each other. And both of the nations rushed to build and gain nuclear firepower so that in case the other one decided to attack. And instead of fighting each other, both nations supplied money, weapons, and troops to other sides in other conflicts around the world. Ironically, they never fought each other, but through silent treatment, they did things to each other intentionally because each side thought that they were right. And with silence, they did things to push each other's buttons because they wanted to fight without starting another world war. And the reason I bring this up is not because I want to argue which side was right, but because I think this is a pretty good picture of what seems to be going on with the audience that James is writing to. There seems to be a Cold War-like tendency in this audience. And James uses the word murder in verse 2, but all the commentaries I read agree that they don't actually think this is referring to actual murder. I think James is intentionally using strong language like war and murder to describe how intense these fights actually are. The disposition of their heart is, there is something that I want. You are in the way of what I want, so I am going to scream and gossip and slander and fight and revile and bicker and manipulate and push until I move you out of the way to get what I want. It is not a coincidence that in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, he talks to them about being slow to anger and quick to listen. It is not a coincidence that James talks to them about being doers of the word and not just listeners. It is not a coincidence that James talks to them about the power of the tongue and how from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. The picture that James is painting is that in this audience, there is a verbal warlike fighting, this manipulation, slandering, gossiping, lying, and cursing with each other that is probably right before crossing the line of actual fighting. And the purpose of James for drawing this picture is to point out the reason why this is taking place. The reason there is warlike fighting is because they are being ruled by their selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. James says in verse 1 that the reason they fight and quarrel is because of the passions that are at war within them. So one day in high school, before I got saved, I used to be a little bit of a troublemaker. And one day I was at the high school football field hanging out with my friends. And then we got hungry and we drove to KFC and we were on the drive-thru line. And I got a call from my friend that was still at the football field. And he said that there was some guy who was trash-talking me at the football field. And being the dumb kid that I was, I immediately got off the drive-thru line and drove all the way back to the football field and confronted the guy. We ended up getting into a physical fight, and after he felt he was losing, he went and grabbed a bat and aimed to hit me on the head, and he partially hit me on the head. If I wouldn't have put my forearm there, it probably would have been pretty bad. So if you ever wonder why I am the way that I am, I blame it on that. There was a few nuts and bolts loose in that day. That was very unwise of me to do. Like, who cares if somebody is talking about you? But at that moment, my passions were at war within me. There was some sort of affirmation and status that I wanted from that person in my heart that influenced me to act the way that I did. So this word passions is used to define the pleasures that we desire in our hearts. This word in Greek does not always have a negative connotation to it. It could refer to good pleasure. Sometimes the connotations can be physical pleasure or pleasures that desire honor and glory for selfish motives. The passions that are at war within the people are desires, whether good or bad, that rule their lives. So the connotations of passions here has to do with desires or lust, whether good or bad, that we are willing to go to war for. Maybe as a husband, you come home and desire for the home to be clean, but when you see that it is not, you fight and wage war with your wife for it. Maybe as a wife, you desire your husband to lead the family instead of spending time on his hobbies, and when he fails, you become critical and harbor bitterness. Maybe you have a sibling that doesn't share their toys with you or excludes you when it comes to games, so you yell at them to get what you want. Maybe it is trying to do good at work and becoming sinfully frustrated with that person from work where you mistreat them. The point that James is making in these first few verses is that there are problems with other people because there is something in our hearts that we want and desire, whether good or bad, that we are willing to go to war for. Verse 2 says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." James is telling his original audience that other people are not the problem, but you are the problem. The wars and fights are caused because the people themselves are motivated by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. The outside war with others is merely a reflection of the inside war in us. So James is saying, look in the mirror. The reason there is so much fighting is because you are the problem, not the other person. And the consequences of that is that their prayers are being hindered. These people are praying and asking the Lord to give them something that they want, not for his glory, but because they have selfish ambition and bitter jealousy in their hearts. They are saying, "God, please give me this thing that this other person has," but God does not give it to them because there are sinful motives behind the reason they are asking for it. They pray and ask not because they want to serve others, but because they want to be glorified and made much of. They don't realize that their sinful motives are pitting them against the God of the universe, which leads us to point number 2, war on God. Ultimately, war against God's people is war against God, because when we let our sinful motives rule our hearts, we are ultimately seeking our own glory and not God's. This is what James wants his audience to see, that you are so committed to self that you will fight to get your own selfish ways instead of humbly submitting yourself to God. That is why in verse 4, James says, "You adulterous people." This is a very strong language that James is using with his audience. Think about the implications of that. When someone is unfaithful to their spouse, that is one of the most horrendous things that someone can go through. The person who you committed your life to gives the most intimate part of themselves away to someone, to another, and that would create havoc in a marriage. But James uses that language with the people. And what James is doing is that he is using allusions from the Old Testament to show the people the foolishness that they are walking in. In the book of Hosea, the prophet is commanded to marry Gomer, someone we will call a lady of the night, if you catch my drift. he is commanded to marry someone who has been very promiscuous in their past. He marries this woman, and eventually she leaves him to go back to her night job and becomes a slave to that work. And then God commands Hosea to go purchase his wife back, even though her night job has been countless acts of unfaithfulness to him. And God uses the picture of Hosea and Gomer to point to the Israelites that they have committed spiritual adultery. Gomer represents the people of Israel who have gone after other idols and worship other gods, and God tells them, "You are just like Gomer. I rescued you out of slavery, but yet you keep going back to it. You worship other gods instead of worshiping me alone." So in the book of Hosea, the people of Israel are known as spiritually adulterous people because they are committed to other idols rather than to God. And that is what James says about his audience: "You adulterous people." The question that we should be asking is, why does James call them an adulterous people? I mean, nowhere in this chapter does he talk about worshiping false idols or idolatry. So why does he call them, "You adulterous people"? Well, the answer is immediately right after. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." James, are you telling me that we can't have friends who aren't Christian? James, are you saying that I can only be friends with people from the church? James, what are you telling me? And sometimes we use the word friend in our culture very loosely. A coworker is considered a friend, or sometimes someone we don't know that well we call a friend. Sometimes someone we just meet, we can say that is my friend. Back in those days, the connotation for friendship was much stronger than it is now. When you were friends with a person, it represented that there was a deep connection. Douglas Moo says that in the Hellenistic world, friendship involved sharing all things in a unity both spiritual and physical. So in this passage, friendship is meant to point to a committed devotion to something or someone else. Not only a commitment to them, but a committed devotion to their values and beliefs. There is an affection that I have for this something or someone else. So just like when you get married and make vows before God and commit to the same values, it is a similar way in which this friendship that James is talking about that is being displayed. And this friendship that his audience has is with the world. The world doesn't mean the literal planets or even the people that live on the planet. James is referring to a system of values, ideologies, and beliefs. When James talks about the world, he is talking about what the world values. What does the world believe about everything in it? What does the world say about what it should value and hold most closely? And if we could sum up the ideology of the world in one short word, it would be self. Everything done in this world is ordered around self. What can I do to get better? What can I do to get more money? What can I do to find pleasure? What can I do to get recognition? What can I do to be known and admired by others? How can I be the center of attention? That is because the world's system is infected with sin, and sin always says, "What can I do to get what I want for my own glory?" So how is it that these people are pursuing friendship with the world? And I think what James is doing is that he is linking this statement back to chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what it says, James chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. "This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." James is saying to the people, you are pursuing friendship with the world because the way that you are acting shows that you are characterized with wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. The selfish ambition and bitter jealousy that you have are because you let your friendship with the world influence the way that you think and the way that you live. And the way that you are acting shows that you are more influenced by the value systems of the world instead of being influenced by the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, and full of mercy. That is crazy to think about. that the moment when I am willing to fight for something that I want shows that my actions are more influenced by worldly and demonic values rather than God's word. And when I respond to a situation that I do not like with quarrelsome characteristics instead of with gentleness and mercy, I show where my true values line up. 3 years ago, I had some friends over from another church in Jersey at my apartment. I invited some Levittown Baptist young adults over as well. It was later in the night, and we decided to go to Cold Stone to get some ice cream. And when we went, it was when the Barbie movie had just been released. So when we were on, when we went to Cold Stone, there was a long line, and there were several people there in line. Now, what I remember is that there was 3 guys in line, and they were wearing pink shirts, and you know, it was obvious that they knew each other. It was obvious where they had come from. I mean, just the fact that you all have pink shirts on and you were right across the street from a movie theater, I could tell where they had come. So just by observing one fact, I was able to see that they were what they were doing, and I would even say possibly what they were committed to, because there were some other things that I observed that I will refrain from sharing. Just like 3 guys with pink shirts who show that they just went to a Barbie movie show very clearly what they were doing. The way that we respond to situations show who we truly are committed to. If we are committed to God and His Word, we will respond with the characteristics that come from wisdom from above. But if my values are aligned with the world, I will respond with sinful anger, bitterness, reviling, screaming, manipulation, disorder, every vile practice, and will show where my true commitments lie. Douglas Moo actually puts this in a really good way. He says, James, as it were, wants to raise a stake so that his readers see their compromising conduct for what it really is. God tolerates no rival. When believers behave in a worldly manner, they demonstrate at that point their allegiance is to the world rather than to God. And that is what James calls them. That is why James calls his audience, you adulterous people, because in their fights and quarrels, it shows their commitment is to the world and not to God. And verse 5 shows us that God is a jealous God. This is not a sinful jealousy, but a holy one that God wants his people only for himself. And I think James is imploring Exodus language. God is a jealous God and wants his people to worship him and him alone. But friendship with the world makes them enemies of God. And what I find to be really scary is what the next verse says: God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. James is not just randomly putting together things together, but he is weaving together for us theologically the roots of our fights. At the very root of our selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is pride. Pride is the idea of I am the most important thing in the world and everything needs to be catered to me. This world revolves around me, so everything needs to bend to my will. I need to have my way because what I want is the most important thing right now. The proud person puts themselves above others. And right here in verse 7, James says that God opposes the proud. Pretend for a second that I tell everyone, okay, I want you guys to move from the sanctuary into the parking lot, and I want you to get behind a car, pick any car, whichever one you want. And what I want you to do is to try to push that car that is parked. And no matter how strong we are, nobody is going to be able to move those cars. Now, imagine that while you were trying to push that parked car, someone jumps in the car, starts it, and then puts it in drive. I mean, you won't be able to move it at all because you will have a 3,000-pound vehicle that is moving against you. And if they push hard enough, eventually it will become pancakes. The picture that James is painting to his audience is that God is not just like a parked car that you're trying to gain access to, that you're trying to push. God is a car that is in drive, that is moving against you. The idea is not just us pushing a car that is parked, but pushing against a car that is pushing against us. The word oppose here means that God is actively resisting and moving against the proud. He's not just sitting there like a parked car. He is moving against the proud like someone trying to push a moving car. And that is a very scary thing to think about, that in the moment that I let myself be characterized by earthly wisdom and my selfish ambition, the God of the universe is actively opposing me. That is exactly why their prayers are not being answered, because God is actively resisting them. But instead, those who humble themselves receive grace from God. And to humble yourself means to see God for who he is and see yourself for who you truly are. Humility is seeing that we are sinners that are in need of grace, while at the same time, God as the only true Holy One. I see myself for who I am, and I see God for who he is. Humility is seeing ourselves in light of who he calls himself to be and posturing our heart towards his holiness. When the posture of our heart is humility, then we will receive grace from God, and this grace will allow us to submit to God. But what does it actually mean to submit to God? It means acknowledging that God is the one who has you where you are in life, and he gives you what is pleasing to him. Let's think about this for a second. If God is truly sovereign, if God is truly who ordains all things, if God is who he says he is, if God is good and faithful to me, if God loves me, then I can submit to his perfect plan for my life and entrust to him all the things I want and know that he will work it out in his time. Submitting to God means knowing that God is in control of the universe. He knows why he gives certain things to certain people, so we should not be jealous. God is in control of the universe, so when things don't go my way, I can trust that God knows best. God is in control of the universe, and he knew why he allowed me to marry the person that I did. God is in control of the universe, which means that I don't have to fight and quarrel to get my way, because God has already planned my steps. God is in control of the universe, which means that he alone will be exalted, and my own selfish ambition will never aim to magnify God. God is in control, and he promises to give me the grace to walk in the things that characterize wisdom from above, which is purity and gentleness and mercy, good fruits, and impartiality. That is what it means to submit to God. It is laying down all our desires, whether good or bad, and trusting that God will give us what is pleasing to him and good for us, because he knows what is best. James is presenting to his audience a coin. On one side is a heart filled with pride and that forms into selfish ambition and jealousy that will cause fights and quarrels. And on the other side of the coin is a heart that is humble, that will submit to God, that will receive grace. And that grace will help them to resist the devil so that he will flee from them. And that leads us to point number three, repentance of that war. The question that we should be answering is, how is it that we humble ourselves? How can we actually pursue humility? There are two ways that humility is formed in our hearts. The first thing that moves me to humility is not just trying to tie on my bootstraps and forcing myself to do better. It is by seeing the example that was laid before me. Humility is formed in my heart when I watch and observe and take in that God humbled himself by becoming flesh, taking on the form of a servant. The God of the universe left behind his heavenly place to come and dwell among men. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God who became flesh, that humbled himself to walk in his own creation. The one who formed the stars, the one who formed the world, the one who formed man, came to dwell in his creation. The sustainer of the universe lived among man, and he ate with sinners, and he knelt down to wash the feet of his dirty feet of his disciples. And later on, Jesus goes to the cross to be killed by his own creation, and he takes on the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. The gospel is the ultimate picture of humility. God became flesh and gave himself up for sinners and was obedient to the point of death. If the God of the universe humbled himself, if he laid down his life for the good of others, if he washed the feet of the dirty feet of his disciples, then who am I to think that the world revolves around me and my desires have to be met? Who am I to think that I need to step all over others to get what I want? The gospel shows me a picture of true humility that should overflow into my life if I profess to know Christ. And the second thing that helps cultivate humility is repentance. And apart from the gospel, there is no hope for me. Apart from the gospel, there is no true repentance. The gospel creates an avenue that allows for my repentance to lead to the forgiveness of my sins. And the reason that I say that is because from verses 8 to 10, this is what James is calling his audience to do. He is calling them to repent of their selfish ambition that leads to war. Look at what James says to them in verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is using this Old Testament priestly language to tell them to repent. In the temple, the priests would need to examine their own hearts. They would need to cleanse themselves by washing their hands before going into the temple, and they would purify the rest of their bodies. And it was when they did this that they were able to go into the temple and draw near to the Lord. So what James is saying here to the people is repent. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands. Stop being double-minded, having one foot with following the Lord and one foot following the world. He is telling them to mourn and weep over their sin. Don't just say that you feel sorry, but you see your sin for what it actually is. It is treason against a holy God. And James is saying, repent, humble yourself, and then the Lord will stop actively opposing you. And when we repent, the Lord actually draws near to us and gives us the grace and the ability to walk in what James says in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If we are struggling with this internal war with our passions, we are called to repent and to submit to God and trusting him. We need to recognize that our fights and quarrels are an expression of the sins of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy that is raging inside of my own heart. When we recognize that and run to the Lord, seeking the forgiveness that is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can humble myself and receive grace to entrust the Lord with all of my life. It is only when we humble ourselves that the Lord will exalt us and bring us all the way home to eternity. This is the argument that James is laying out for his audience. But how does that actually relate for us today? And I have three very short points of application for you. Application point number one, recognize the problem. The reality is that we are no different than the audience that James was writing to. I have a sinful heart that likes to quarrel, and you most likely have a sinful heart. You do have a sinful heart that likes to quarrel. The same sinful heart that they had as humans is the same sinful heart that we do. And keep in mind that through this passage, James is not promising that if people have wisdom from above, there will be no conflict at all. As long as we live in this fallen world, we will experience conflict. Some of it will be pretty legitimate. So the absence of conflict is not what James is after. James is arguing against trying to resolve conflict in a sinful way. When we deal with conflicts in a sinful way, there will always be war and quarrels that do not allow us to be at peace with others. Maybe you came today and in the back of your mind you think to yourself, no one knows how bad our marriage is. We are constantly fighting about things. It seems like there's never any peace at home. Maybe it's not in your marriage, but in one of your relationships, it just seems that you can't get along, whether it's with your mother or father or your in-laws or your siblings or your family members. The first thing that we should do when there are fights and quarrels in our marriages and relationships is not to look at the other person as a problem, but to look at ourselves. James told his audience to look in a mirror and see how they were contributing to the conflict. What is it that I want so bad that I am willing to fight for it? Even if it is a good desire, what am I desiring so much in my heart that I will fight for others to get what I want? We need to recognize that when there is a fight or quarrel, there is selfish ambition in my heart that is leading me to respond in a sinful way. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Whether you want your husband to stop playing video games or your wife to keep things cleaner, I can get angry, I can kick, I can scream, I can bicker to get what I want, but none of that will ever produce the righteousness of God in the other person. God is the only one who can change the heart. Application point number two, resolving the conflict. This might not be what you want to hear, but sometimes there might not actually be any resolution. And what I mean by that is that life is a struggle. And sometimes we may not always get answers to the circumstances that we face. Sometimes, if the Lord wills, He may allow for us to remain in the same situation. We won't know why the Lord allows certain things to happen until we get to heaven. Whether there is resolution or not, what matters is the way that we respond to the situation that we are in. What the Lord wants from His people is to keep repenting. Keep repenting of selfish ambition. Keep repenting from the fights and quarrels. What God wants from His people is for them to humble themselves and to submit to Him in the situation that they are in. You might not get your way. You might not get what you want. But God is worthy of our trust. He will work things out in His time. He will always be faithful and good to us. Keep repenting and turning away from selfish ambition and seek to glorify Him in every situation, and He will exalt you. He will bring you all the way through to the end. And my heart especially goes out to those who are married to an unbelieving spouse. The Lord has not forgotten you. Your situation is hard, and at times you might feel alone, but you can trust the Lord. Through the gospel, you can have hope that ultimately God will say to you, "Enter into my rest, good and faithful servant." And maybe there are good desires that you have for your spouse that have been causing conflict. But I encourage you to repent and to seek to navigate situations with wisdom from above. And in those very difficult moments where you are trying to honor God, but it seems to be getting really hard, remember this: God gives grace to the humble. Crossbridge Church, I am with you in the trenches. Sometimes it's hard to walk on a different path because there's so many things that we have to knock down, but God gives grace to the humble. You don't have to do it on your own. God can give you grace upon grace as you deal with the conflicts that arise. God can give you grace to submit to Him and to entrust Him with your life. And the final application point for today, remember the gospel. We can't do any of these things if our eyes aren't focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel. The moment that I take my eyes off of the gospel, I will start to seek my own selfish desire, and there will be conflict because I will be looking to myself instead of Jesus Christ. But when both people have their eyes focused on Jesus and Him crucified, they will see that it was their own sin that nailed them to the cross. Jesus humbled Himself and was exalted to the right hand of the Father after He rose from the grave. If we see Jesus as our example and immerse ourselves in the truth of the gospel, we will humble ourselves and God will exalt us to the end of the age. It is very much possible to have a fruitful marriage or relationship when both people are focused on the gospel and aim to humble themselves as their Savior did. There will always be issues that you need to work through. The goal is to work through conflict in a way that glorifies God and exuberates godly wisdom with all of its characteristics. So look to Jesus, submit yourselves to God as He did, and then we can walk in the newness of life by putting to death our sinful fights and selfish ambitions. And if you aren't a Christian, maybe your life has been characterized by fights and quarrels, or even if there has been one moment in your life where you have been motivated by selfish ambition, that puts you at enmity with the God of the universe. Your sin puts you at and makes you enemies with God, and He is going to constantly oppose you in your pride. But there is hope. If you would humble yourself and repent of your sins and turn to Christ and trust in His death and resurrection, you will be saved. There is hope for you if you turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You because You are worthy to be trusted. Thank You, Lord, for all that You do in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that each and every single person in here may have their eyes fixated on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that they may see hope through the resurrection. Lord, There are many people here today that maybe are tired because there's fights and quarrels. And I pray, Lord, that you may bring hope to their doorstep, that they may see the hope of the gospel, that each person that is in that quarrel, in that fight, will look at themselves and repent and turn away, so that you may give them wisdom from above to walk in purity and peace and gentleness and mercy, open to reason, impartiality, sincere, and all of these good things. We trust in you, and we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for sinners like us. And in his name I pray, amen.